There's a large piece of me that craves my parents' approval and a need for them to acknowledge my hard work and my success. When I feel cornered or wronged in some personal way, whether by a family member or a colleague, my counterattack of choice is to be defensive. I'm really good at it because I can make it where your words to me, where you're really actually in the wrong and I'm actually the victim. Just recently, I scolded my eldest son for teaching his brother how to dump water out of the tub during bath time. And with a finger in his face, I said, "You should know better," to a two-year-old, to his one-year-old brother. Why? Because I was more worried about the floors that I had put in and all the hard work I had put invested in our bathroom floors than the two gifts of my children in front of me. My wife, the mother of my children, the woman I love the most, what do I do? She knows me more than anybody. She knows all my flaws. And what do? I repay her by picking on her incessantly, nitpicking every little thing, rather than giving her grace and slack. I have a tendency, if you've been around me, to fill the space in any conversation, which leaves me prone to saying some incredibly stupid things at times, many of which I don't think are very considerate and make me have to go back and apologize. And if that's not enough, I use humor to deflect negative emotions. I can easily make a joke to ease any tension in the room because quite frankly, I don't want to feel those negative emotions. I'm uncomfortable with them. These are just a few of the things that came up on my inventory that Bob invited us into last week. Bob invited us to take a, these are the ones, quite frankly, I have the courage to say before you this morning. And my list goes on longer than this, but Bob asked us to do a searching, ruthless inventory of our moral inventory of sorts of our souls. What are the things that pain the heart of God? And these are just a few of the things as I sat and wept this week and didn't want to do it, or even by no means want to tell you guys. I realize there's these things that pain the heart of God that even though I've bent a knee to Jesus, I've said yes to him long ago, decades ago, but there's still parts of my soul that are waging war inside of me. So why would I do this? Why would I share things with you that I know that will change some of your views of me? And that's fine. I'm okay with that this morning. It's because I know that it's very easy to neglect the gift of grace. That is what Paul's going to invite us into this morning as we jump back into chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but by under grace? By no means." If you know anything, this is actually the second time that Paul has mentioned this phrase. He says the same thing twice. He says it in verse 1 of chapter 6, and he repeats himself in verse 15. Why does he repeat himself? I think he's trying to underline this ability because you know what? As humans, as flawed people, right? Our heart is willing, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, right? We may know these things about us, but we easily forget. We forget to take grace seriously. And when I look at my list, I almost could put myself in that verse. Should I keep doing these things because I'm not under the law? Well, of course not. There's no place for that in God's kingdom. And what I think Paul is asking the church to do in this portion that we're going to look at today is take a deeper look at your lives. And so I know that some of you did your homework and maybe you left it at home. That's okay. Some of us didn't engage it. We got two or three things and we didn't want to do any more. But what I want to do today is I want to use these next few verses to take a deeper dive in our life to start to make sense of why these things pop up. Why are these patterns in our lives? So that we don't miss out on this scandal of grace that Paul is making sure, because he does not have confidence that the Romans fully get it. And I think that's Bob's invitation, and I think that's the invitation we'll see this morning. So if you have that list, I would encourage you to look at it, consider it, ponder it. Or if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll catch you up. It's gonna be okay. Let's dive back in verse 16. He says this, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." Now, I want to pause here because there is a lot of language that, quite frankly, to our 21st century ears, we don't like hearing, right? That word of slavery, because of our history as a nation, of our history with slavery, when we hear that, it stings and we don't want to hear it. But I'm going to ask you to push through that a little bit because while that metaphor is actually flawed, he actually goes on to verse 19. He goes, hey, I'm using this example that you would know from everyday life. To us, that might seem not considerate, but to the first century believers, this is a known reality for them. It is believed in slavery in Rome's time, in this time in the context of first century Rome. It was the best well-known institution in the world. Between 35 and 40% of the people who lived in Rome were themselves slaves. A majority of the people even in this house church that Paul's writing to would have found themselves in some form of slavery. Whether that had been they were people from conquested countries and warfare, which was the most common form of slavery. Say Rome as an empire took over a nation, they would bring back those prisoners of war, making them work horrible lives of indentured service with no pay, with horrible conditions. Another common form could have been the abandonment of children, which was a very common practice in Roman times. If I didn't want my child, I could just push it outside and let the fate decide. And what happened is someone could take that child and take him in and use it as child slavery. And you can imagine all the horrible things that would come with that. Or another common form was that of debt bondage, right? It's one who has such a debt that there's no way they can get out of it, that they could actually sell themselves into slavery and in a sense, work off your debt. And so Paul is using these vivid images, whichever they are, all horrific, and I'm in no way condoning this at all. And neither is Paul, but he is using an image of what does it mean to put your obedience or your trust and to offer yourselves to something. Now, on this side of enlightenment, I know that a large group of people in this room and online, I know you're going to say, Logan, I don't have any master. I'm my own boss. I'm in control. You know, this is the don't tread on me. This is my freedom, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that is, you're right. You can have that belief. But I'm here to say that's a very new thought, right? Because in ancient Rome, there was no illusion that they were in control of their lives. They would believe that either it was the gods that were deciding their fate or destiny or the rain didn't fall or whatever it might be. But they didn't have any illusion that they were master or their control of their life. And what Paul is referring to in this passage is he's saying that there is two masters available to us. One is sin, and you obey it and you offer your lives to it willingly, or you will offer your lives willingly to Christ, and we have to choose. Paul is echoing a theme that we see in the Old Testament, right? God in Exodus 20, he says, you should have no other gods before me. So he's acknowledging that there are forces at play that are warring for our attention, our obedience, our love, our affection. And Jesus says this in his own ministry in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You either love one, hate one. See, all of us are going to serve somebody. All of us are going to have some master, whether it be sin, which leads to death, or our master can be Jesus, who leads to life and righteousness. And if I can't convince you with Jesus or Paul, maybe Bob Dylan. Maybe I'll try to convince you with Bob Dylan. So long before Timothy Chalamet played him in a movie, Bob Dylan wrote a song in 1979, and those who are around this in 1979, you know what I'm probably going to reference. You might start singing this song. Or if not, you can cue it up on Spotify on the way home. That's fine. But he wrote a song in 1979 that he live debuted on SNL. They sang at the Grammys to roaring applause. You can watch it. Kenny Rogers is clapping in the background. It's awesome. It's on YouTube. But here's the lyrics to his famous song from 1979. Gotta serve somebody. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Jesus, Paul, Bob Dylan, all saying the same thing, right? Every single person that can hear my voice this morning, you are serving somebody. You already have a master in your life, whether you want to admit it or not. So you can choose to be delusional and not be aware, like Bob said. You'd be like, that's not true. That's fine. You can make that choice. But I humbly submit that they're onto something here, that all of us have something or a master in our lives. And there is something, as we're going to discuss later in this, that we are reaping from that. So how do I recognize my master? If it's true, I think there is a portion of this room that wants to say, okay, Logan, is it possible that there is a master? Is there someone who does have my attention, who is controlling my life? How do I identify that? And I think this list, and so I want to bring you through what I did with my inventory. Maybe this is helpful for you, because maybe you can start to categorize maybe who your master is. So what I realized about my inventory, the one that I did, is that often it is connected to my desires. There are things I want, right? And my desires often lead to my obedience. Think about your life. The things that you value most, the things you want, you're most obedient to, which might reveal your master. Sometimes the Bible uses the language of idols, right? It's an idol, something we elevate. A desire by itself is not a bad thing, right? But when my desires, all of a sudden I have to obey my desires in order to be happy, that has become a master in my life. And there's been a lot of work done, and how do I synthesize this information? And some Christian counselors and psychologists have defined there's four main categories that all of our desires, all our idols, all of the things that are probably on your inventory, the things that are actually strongholds in your life, they can kind of be summed up in these four categories. And let's see if you'd agree. The first is this. That's supposed to be a circle. That didn't work. Power. Power. Now, by itself, power is not a bad thing. But when I have a longing for influence or recognition, that can become such a strong desire in my life that I will do whatever it takes to get it. How important is that promotion to you? How important is it for your business to be the top of successful business, right? Are you just lusting after that corner office, or to be the top of your class, or to be seen as the best athlete in your class, or whatever it is? Does there something burn inside in you unless you get the praise that you feel like you rightfully deserve? Then I would just propose to you that maybe the master of your life is not Jesus. It may not even be the thing that you're seeking, but it's actually for power. Maybe it's power. Secondly, maybe it's control. Control. Do you have a problem when things don't go exactly the way you want it to in the timeline that you want to happen? Then you have a longing to control things. And if things don't go exactly to your plans, then you get frustrated and you need to find someone to be angry at. Whether that be God, your spouse, the boy you hope they propose to you this spring and it's not happening, or the friends you thought were supposed to be so amazing, or the housing market to be just right, or the right political party, or whatever it might be. If I just can control, you spend most of your time worrying about trying to hold the sand in your hands, and if I could just squeeze a little bit tighter, then if I got to make all the choices, man, you might have the master of control. I would ask, are you in control, or sounds like someone else is in control? Maybe that's not your cup of tea. Maybe it's comfort. Do you live to have fun? In whatever form it takes. Do you consider a successful year by the number of ski days that you had this year? Do you live to be the life of the party, whether that be through food or drink or sex or whatever it might be? Whatever is your antidote of choice, per se, do you think that yours are longing that life is meant to be all about fun? And so it's hard for you to sit in the mundane of life or to be content where you're at because I'm longing even for that next vacation or that next whatever thing is around the corner. Maybe wanderlust. Maybe you think about what could be and you're not present to the other people around you. You move a lot because you don't stay committed to people because you know what? That next friendship group could be better. That next person I'm going to date on this dating app is going to be better. And so my life is really dictated by pleasure, not actually by God. And lastly, my favorite one, approval. Do you have a longing to be accepted or to be desired? Now, I've done enough work that I know there's reasons for this, but I know that there's, just like Bob said, we can justify our sin in any way, which way, or want, but there's a big piece of me that I just really hope that you guys like me. And I hope that you'll accept me, right? And I want to make sure that, I've even admittedly said this sometimes, like there's a part of me that when I walk into a room, I don't actually worry if you're gonna like me. I'm going like, I'm gonna make you like me, you know? And that's not great. Like, I know that's like not a great part. Now, can that be great to make connections and stuff? Sure. But I'm like, we're gonna have a thing, you know? Like, we're gonna get somewhere. We're gonna have this point of commonality. And left to itself, like, that's sin. That's sin. That's why it's dangerous to even be on a platform like this. Like, I have to take that into account of, man, do I do this? Because I know I'll probably get feedback on this sermon, whether good or bad. And if I don't let those comments either inflate me or tear me down, that is maybe pointing to the fact that I'm longing for more of your approval than what I'm being faithful to God's word. Do you see yourself in this list anywhere? Does your inventory kind of stack up in this? Is it possible? Which one of these has to exist in your life in order for you to be happy? Maybe that's another way to say it. If so, whatever's getting the most of time, your attention, your affection, your desires, I would argue, and I think Paul's arguing, that could be your master. It may not be master of Jesus. So what do you do with this? I ran across this quote, and I think it makes it so poignant because we often return to these things, right? Like, we know this. Like, this isn't the first time you've seen this if you've been around Journey of, like, I wrestle with this. But we keep returning to that same well thinking that it's going to provide something different, right? Like I want accolades or I want approval, and then you get filled up, and then guess what? You got to go back again. Or maybe if yours is drink, right? There's always another party, another cocktail, or something. But guess what? The effects of that wear off. I would argue we're addicted to these masters. We serve them. They don't serve us. Tyler Statton, a pastor, said it this way. He says, all of us are addicts. Some of us just happen to be addicted to something that our culture celebrates rather than condemns. Maybe your inventory is full of things that everybody else is applauding you for. But that master doesn't care about you, does it? And there's a cycle over and over again. Do you want to break that cycle this morning, Journey Church? Paul continues in verse 19. This is him referencing his flawed metaphor, right? He says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves, remember that imagery of offering our lives, offering our obedience, offering our allegiance as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. He's being really blunt here. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Journey, as I look through my inventory this week, I realize that my allegiances to those things, whether it be approval, comfort, control, and power, mine's all kind of like a mixed bag of all those, I'll be honest. But they're costing me something, right? Like there's a benefit that I'm reaping. And that's, he even asks that. If you have your Bible, underline what it says in 21. He's saying, count the cost. What are you reaping from your allegiance? What is your devotion to that master? What's the benefit in that in your life? I recently ran across this story. I used to be a history major, so another history reference for you guys, okay? I'm gonna give you a chance here this week. But did you guys know that after World War II, there's kind of some famous stories about specifically Japanese soldiers who kind of hid out and kept fighting the war even though the war was over? Did you guys ever read about that in history class, or did you fall asleep during that part, okay? But I ran across a story the other day of Hiro Onoda, who kept fighting in the Philippines for 29 years. 29 years. War's long over. He was like rationing bullets and like kept fighting the war. And he's hide out in the mountains, and people would bring like pamphlets up there, and there's like there's kind of this crazy guy up in the mountains. And like there's all these things people tried to get this guy's attention. Even like they dropped pamphlets out of the plane saying, hey, the war's over. And he didn't believe it for at all. Because his allegiance was so strong to his country and for the battle that he was fighting, he kept fighting the war for almost 30 years, which caused tons of damage to people around him. There was lives taken, and he kept fighting this battle to the point that it almost 30 years later, his commanding officer, long retired, elderly guy, had to hike into the mountains come face to face and say, the war's over. Hand over your weapons. And it was only after that that he came down and surrendered. What was the cost of his loyalty? There was real damage done, lives taken, property burnt, terrible conflicts. I think about like the damage that he inflicted for 30 years, and he didn't even have to fight that war. But also think about his life. He missed 30 years of living and not experiencing peace, and he was at war within himself and against an enemy that was long over. He wasted his life, in a sense, being loyal to something that didn't really see him or didn't care. Does your master, does it benefit you? Does it benefit you to keep serving this master, Journey Church? My inventory does not benefit me, but he makes it clear in this. Our sin always leads to more wickedness, right? If we continue to follow our master, oh, that's not going to work. You get the point, right? Ultimately, it leads to death. Now, that could be eternal death. That could be an eternity apart from God. But I think there's also just a cost to living right now. Like, he missed out. This individual, this soldier missed out on the life that he had available to him, peace that was available to him, by keep fighting a fight that he didn't have to fight any longer, right? And along the way, there was real casualties that he caused and was caused to him, right? It led to death, and it was continued. He did not lay down his arms. But with God, there's another way, right? This is the hope that this passage offers, is that we do not have to continue to serve these masters. There's a possibility, but we need to obey God. And what does this mean? When we follow God, it says that he promises holiness, which is a really fancy word. Often you could also translate this as sanctification, another big fancy word. But if I was to really break that down, what is holiness? Does that mean he makes us holy, that we're perfect? Well, the process in which God makes us holy is called sanctification. It's his image that we're supposed to begin of almost being saved again, or to be renewed again, or that he's making all things new. You hear us singing songs like that. Like, it's him digging up these parts that, yes, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that is our salvation is sealed, that we are known and loved by God, that we puts our identity in him. But God does a thing where it's amazing that he continues to refine us and change us and unearth these dead parts of our lives, like this inventory does, right? It's a process of sanctification. And this is why I have this bent when people say, Jesus just wants your heart. Jesus just wants your heart. And I'm like, that's cute. That sounds awesome. But Jesus is not an insurance agent, you guys, okay? He's a bad insurance agent. You know how your insurance agent will call, no offense to insurance agents in the room, but you know, like, best case scenario, your insurance agent calls you once a year and is like, hey, this policy's still looking good. I can save you a little money here. Then you don't hear from him for a year, right? Jesus ain't doing that. Like, he's not saying, hey, you want a little fire insurance? You don't want to go to hell? Cool, just like raise your hand and like that's all I want, right? Like, that's not what he's saying. Jesus wants everything, you guys. Jesus is really good at sharing, except for when it comes to your heart and your affection. He wants everything. He wants access to every bit of your life. He wants your affection, your attention, your desires, your time. He wants everything of who you are. You know why? Because he paid for it already. He's the only one that actually gives a rip about you. He has laid down his life for you, right? It says that he's paid for you. You've been bought with a price, right? Your freedom has been bought with a price. So I don't want to sell you this bag of goods that Jesus just wants you to say a prayer one time and that's it. And he just like borderline of entry, like God wants everything from us because he's the only one that actually is the one who deserves to be our master in our lives. He's great at sharing, except when it comes to your heart. This process that Bob's asked us to do, and I think as I was prepping for this sermon, man, I'm just grateful that God's my master, or he offers to be my master. Because I think sin, when I look at my list, it's like almost like this misunderstood belief about freedom, right? Like, I think that, oh, the more I control, the more I can get approval, all these things, like they're false promises. It's like, I think I'm getting freedom when I get these things, but really I don't, right? You get that promotion, but then there's always another promotion. You get some accolade, and there's someone else that there's another accolade to chase. Or just right when you get one thing controlled, right? When your household gets figured out, then your kids move out and now you want them to come bring the grandkids back, right? There's another some form of control for parents, right? Or maybe you got the you got married, but now you're having a hard time having kids, and then the house market's not the same. Like, there's always some other thing that to blame or to wish I could control or want or long for. It's right out of my grasp. And I know that my inventory, it does serve a purpose. There's a reason for that, right? But its return on investment is terrible. It's short, it's fleeting. It doesn't promise what it says it'll be. Paul wraps up this portion with the famous verse that we all probably know, Romans 6:23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Make no doubt about it, guys. Your inventory, my inventory, it costs us something. Death is the payment that sin offers. All these masters, they offer a payment. They will pay us, but it is in death, in this life and the next. Broken relationships, broken marriages, broken friendships. The things that there's war really being waged in our souls. But Jesus offers sanctification. He offers the gift of eternal life, abundant life, not just for some future day, but for right now. But it's going to be painful. It may be painful to unearth these things, and that's what we've said. It might be really painful to say, "God, this is where I still need you." But you know what the beauty about that is? We can know about God as a healer or know about God as one who can restore. But if I don't have something to restore, then I don't actually know that, do I? I haven't experienced that. I can believe that in theory, but unless I say, "God, I need this part of my life, it is broken," until I bring it forward to him, then he really can't fix it, can he? I have to reveal that broken part. And that's what Jesus does. We're just a few weeks away from Easter. And I'm thinking about, you know, the stone that was rolled away for us, right? That when Jesus rolled past back the stone, it was done, it was finished. And yet here I am, just keep rolling my stone up this hill, hoping that I'm going to, like, you know, get it up the hill someday. I'm tired of rolling that hill. I'm tired of rolling that stone. I hope you are too. And so if you didn't do your inventory yet, that's okay. It's all an invitation. But Bob next week's going to talk a lot about what do we do with it? But I hope that this morning, I know, because I was that person this week, like, I knew the things. Like, I heard Bob say, "Some of you guys won't do this." And I thought, man, that's super sad. And then it was Wednesday and I still haven't done my list. And I would write two things. I'll write one thing. And I'm writing my sermon, still not writing my inventory. Because there's these parts that I'm like, "God, do you really care about that? God, I'm embarrassed to say that. I don't want to tell people I love in front of them my weaknesses." And then I'm reminded that Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, right? He says that in our weakness, he's made strong, right? Paul knows that. He admits his weaknesses. He says, "Man, I'm proud of my weaknesses because it's a chance for God to show up in a powerful way." And so this morning, Journey, as we close our time together, I just want to ask this question. Who will you serve? Are you done serving these masters? Can we admit who they are? Because they do not serve us. They don't care about us. God lists our, or God, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to wrap my mind. It doesn't mean that just God just forgives us, but it's like God became that forgiveness for us, right? He didn't just say, I'll overlook that. No, like, he actually paid for that with his blood. Like, that's available to every one of us this morning. That's a master worth serving. That's a master worth obeying. That's a master who lays down his life for his sheep. Tim Keller said it this way: "God is the only master who, if you find him, will actually satisfy you. And if you fail him, will forgive you." I don't know if I have the right to correct Tim Keller. That seems wrong. But for me, it's not a matter of if you fail him, but when you fail him. And I found that time and time again this week as I brought my inventory to God and said, "God, what do I do with this? God, is there anything you want to say to this?" Man, I got to just feel like I experienced that grace again, experience that renewal again, begin a process of sanctification. I felt like there was dead things in my life saying, "Logan, this is while this is bad, like this is a thing you might be embarrassed of, I can do some work here. I'm not scared of this. And so if there is anybody in this room that needs to experience that for the first time, I would encourage you to cry out to God this morning. Or maybe you would just re-engage in your inventory this morning. Maybe you get past two or three things, or maybe you find that piece of paper that you actually wrote so that next week when Bob tells you to bring your homework, you'll be ready. But what I want to do to close our time this morning is I just want to pray against avoiding some of those areas, because I know there's people in this room that you don't want to actually bring some things before God. Because just like the Roman church at Paul's like, hey, you need to hear this again, right? Don't just keep sinning so grace can abound. We need to hear it again. And so I want to just give us a few moments to pray over whatever your inventory is, whether you've done it or not. And I want to pray for you to have the courage to look at it again and to bring before God. Can we do that together? Great, let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for this passage because I think it's just an invitation to experience you, Lord. It's a chance to really just acknowledge, where's my allegiance lie? And Lord, at best, everybody in this room is conflicted in our allegiances. Every one of us has these areas, these little pockets of guerrilla warfare that are fighting for our attention, and they're fighting to survive. And Lord, we need you to come in and declare that you are Lord of those areas. And Lord, the path to that is through weakness and to really admit where we need a need for you, Lord. We have to admit where we need a healing in our lives. So God, I pray that where everybody's at right now, where they did their inventory or not, Lord, where they just bring it before you and say, God, I don't want this to be master of my life. Would you begin to help me, Lord, to name these masters and to confess where I need to and say, God, my need for control is the master of my life. The need for approval or for comfort or for success, these are the master of my life. And Lord, I want you to be the master of my life. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends in this room and online that they would have the courage to do that because, Lord, you look at us with love and compassion. It says you are gentle and lowly. You already know all these things, and yet you still went to the cross for you and I. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends that we would engage this work, and, Lord, you would unearth dead things in our lives and truly be the master of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.